Eddie Hendrix and my family go all the way back almost 50 years to Colonial Heights when he first started preaching. His kids kind of grew up with our kids. A bunch of us young couples over there kind of grew up together as young couples. Eddie preached in Colonial Heights for about 6 years before being called to New Zealand. He and his wife and family went to New Zealand. He was over there a few years, came back to Colonial Heights, preached a few more years, got a call to go to his home congregation down in Chattanooga. That's where his family was. His mother was ill at that time, so he jumped at that opportunity to go down and spend some time with them. He preached there a few years before being called to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, where he spoke for a period of time. Then came back up to Three Chop and spent his last of his preaching career there at Three Chop, retiring just a few years back. In addition to that, he and Carol Nair have gone on as a special ministry of their own to reaching out and visiting missionaries, foreign missionaries of the Church of Christ in foreign countries, supporting them, encouraging them, preaching for them, teaching for them, giving them a break when that couple needs to get a break, and to let them know that although they're overseas and away from home, we still love them, we still care for them, and they're not forgotten. And this is a unique sphere of reaching out to those in the brotherhood. In addition to that, it is preached practically all over the world. He's preached all over the United States. He's preached at the lectureships down in Pepperdine. And Carol has likewise have gone all over the United States preaching, teaching to the women of the churches, even going overseas, helping them and having classes overseas for the women. And on occasion, my wife has gone with her, and I guess the travel just put her where you can travel. He's a dear brother of mine, and I love him dearly. But as I told you, it was both a privilege and an opportunity. And the opportunity I'm not going to pass up is to get back at Eddie, because when he has the opportunity, he gets back at me. We have a way of jesting with each other, and we've been doing this over the years. Eddie wasn't always the accomplished preacher that he is now. He certainly wasn't as well known as he is now. When he was in Colonial Heights, he was fresh out of preaching school. So he hadn't really gotten his groove yet. And he was searching for it. And he would try us out as his guinea pigs on different styles of sermons, his different deliveries, tone inflections, contents of his sermon, to see how we would react. And to be honest with you, some of those sermons kind of made some of us drowsy. Not all of us, but some of us drowsy. You might even say sleepy. And we nicknamed those sermons as Eddie's Sandman Sermons. Now, you've got to remember, 50 years ago, there were no cushions in the seats. They were all hard wood seats, mostly uncomfortable. So those of us, and it weren't all of us, but so those of us who had a tendency to snooze, we dare not fall to the left or right, but we fear we'd hit our head on these hard seats and wake up, and there would be a lot of pain involved. So we developed a technique of leaning forward like we were reading our Bibles. And this worked pretty good until our wives found that we weren't flipping the pages. Or if we made a snoring sound, then we'd get that elbow in the ribs, which would be painful. We'd jar awake. Of course, we'd be embarrassed and look up there, and here's this skinny preacher up there, young preacher, looking at us, and we'd feel even worse than that. And this is where I embellish the story a little bit. I think I remember a men's meeting where the topic was brought up, since we had money in the treasury, why didn't we buy cushions for all these hard seats we had? There was a lot of debate on that, and it was finally decided, no, we would not do that. And the main reason being that if Eddie were to deliver another one of his Sandman sermons, those of us who out there would get sleepy, we'd look over and see these cushions, and we'd go on over. And we'd have the tendency to spread out. If we spread out, then there wouldn't be enough room for everybody to sit. So some of us would be standing during the sermon. And between the noise of those sleeping in the seats and the noise of those grumbling because they didn't have a seat to sit down in, and this young skinny preacher preaching up here, we were afraid if a visitor came in the back, they would think we were one of these charismatic churches and they would leave. So we didn't do that, Eddie. You notice, though, we do have cushions in our seats here. And we have cushions in the back. And I know because of the way I've heard you speak, and I know the reputation you have, no one will go to sleep while you're preaching here today. He's been one of the best friends I've ever had for the last 50 years. He's like a brother from a different mother. He's one of the most spiritual men I think I've ever known. And one of the best speakers I've ever heard. My friend, Ed Hendricks. My friend.
Well, Jerry, thank you for the assurance that you give me that I'm going to get to go to heaven. I'm going to get to go to heaven just for putting up with you. Great to be with you. What a neat idea to have Friends Day. It certainly is Friends Day for Carol and me. Because we get to experience reunion with lots of you who are very, very special friends to us. Probably the longest term friendship we have would be with Gene Botts when we first moved to Petersburg, Virginia in 1963, first working with the church after graduation. Then Gene Botts was a part of that church and we got to know her and her family at that time. But so many of you, the faces that I see, are very, very special people to us. And we love you. We thank you for the encouragement you've been to us through the years, the patience you've shown, and all that really make friendship friendship. We especially appreciate Russ and Cindy. Our friendship with them goes back to days at Colonial Heights. And we are grateful for the ministry, the authenticity of their faith, the love that they have genuinely for people, and they're serving you. And know that you feel blessed to have them with you. God is good all the time. He really is. And just one way that we see it is a glimpse of this mercy of God. There's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 14 that gives us an insight into the mercy of God. Here's what's going on in the story. We have David and Absalom, father, son. The son, Absalom, has killed his half-brother. And so he's fled Jerusalem. He's been gone for 3 years. Dad misses his son. But Dad's been unwilling to extend any kind of mercy towards his son Absalom. Enter the picture Joab, the leader of the military. Joab figures this has gone on long enough. He knows David longs for his son Absalom to embrace him. So he gets a scheme, he gets a plot in mind of what he's going to do, and he recruits this woman to help him out. This woman from Tekoa is described as a wise woman, and apparently she was a pretty good actress as well. Because Joab says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to dress up like a widow, and I want you to just no makeup, look like you've been grieving for a long time, and go to David and tell him this story. And here's a story I want you to tell him. You tell him that you had two sons, and one of your sons killed the other son while they were arguing out in the field. And now then, the community, the clan, they all want to take your surviving son and put him to death, execute him, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You're a widow. You have nobody to provide for you, no way of providing for yourself except through the surviving son. Well, the woman goes to David and she does a good job with this story. She tells the story and she describes the whole thing. But obviously, her objective is to get David to extend mercy to his son, Absalom. David falls for the story and says, "Don't worry, I'll see that your surviving son is protected. You don't have to worry about a thing." And then that's when she turns it and talks to him about his own son, Absalom. But at the end of that story, this woman from Tekoa, don't know her name, makes an astounding observation about God. God does not take away life. Instead, He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him. And when I read that, this is what stood out to me. God devises ways to rescue and bring back a banished person. What an interesting, compelling view of God. In essence, this woman was saying that her view of God is that He's someone who schemes, devises, plans ways to draw us back into a relationship with Him when we've gone out. That is a powerful, powerful view of God. But is it good theology? Is it true this woman's not a prophet, not a king, not a priest? Is this an accurate view of God, this concept that she has? Well, it certainly does fit in with the text that we read in Micah. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a beautiful description of God, that He just delights to show mercy? It's in His disposition. It's in His makeup that He derives this joy out of extending mercy, being merciful to folks. This is a description that we find in Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which He confirmed to them by oath. So, God is a merciful God. When David is putting in pen his own perception of God, perhaps the most powerful example of this is what we call the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." But in this psalm, there's also this phrase, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." When he says, "goodness and love will follow me," we think that he's talking about God. God personifies goodness. God personifies love. So he's saying, God will follow me all of my days. This word is translated follow, radaf, is a word that can be translated pursue, or run after, or chase, or hunt. It's a very strong, aggressive term. It's a term that's used in 1 Samuel to describe some hunters hunting partridges in the mountain. Carol led our ladies in a study of the 23rd Psalm. And as she was doing her research on this verse, she read that this word follow could also be translated hound. Hound. What a picture that is. A picture of God, that God would pursue us like a hound, searching, sniffing out, wanting. He's just not going to let us get away. He's just not going to let us just disappear and fall off the end of the earth, because He delights to show mercy. And He looks us out as a hound would look up somebody. There was an English poet, Francis Thompson, who wrote a poem, 182 lines, entitled "The Hound of Heaven." It was really an autobiographical poem, because Thompson had a serious opium addict. And this opium addiction led to a life of destitution, near death, time and time again. But he always felt that at the brink of death, the brink of utter dissolution, that God pursued him. And God found him, and God rescued him. Thus, he named this poem, "The Hound of Heaven." This is a description of the poem. "As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase with unhurrying and imperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by His divine grace. And through this, in sin or in human love, away from God seeks to hide itself. Divine grace follows after, unwearyingly follows ever after, till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to Him alone in that never-ending pursuit." Some of you are familiar with the musician Michael Card, who was inspired by this poem to write a song entitled "The Hound of Heaven." A couple of lines from that song. "I fled Him down the nights and days. I fled Him down the paths of years. But the love that followed overcame the fear that fled." God schemes and plans how those who wander away from Him can be brought back. God, like the hound of heaven, actually pursuing us. When David says, "Surely goodness and mercy, or goodness and love will follow me all of my days," you hear him saying something very special here, that it's not just initially God hunts us out and brings us out of the turmoil of our lives, and we become Christians, we become followers of Him. But here's this picture David gives, that through all the days of our lives, when we're distracted, when we're discouraged, when we're destitute, when we've walked away from Him, He doesn't just turn His back on us and give up on us. But God pursues us. Now, here's a really important thing for us to think about. Have you sometimes found like you were the hound and trying to get people's attention? Here's something really important. You are not the hound. And I am not the hound. God is the hound of heaven. You're just a little chihuahua nipping at the heels. And a lot of times when we take on ourselves, especially in our family, the role that we're the hound, we just get in the way of God working to rescue His people that He is pursuing. He pursues them. That's His very nature, because He delights to show mercy. This is the story of the Bible, isn't it? And this is a story that you see unfold in the Old Testament. What is it? Here's God's people They wander away. God raises up a judge, pursues them, brings them back. They wander away. God pursues them, raises up another judge, brings them back. They wander away. He pursues them, raises up a prophet. Prophet calls them back. They wander away. It just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And then there's that bizarre story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea marries Gomer. Gomer's eyes are wide open for jewelry and orchards and vineyards. And she figures out a way she can have all this for herself is through a life of prostitution. So Gomer is unfaithful to her husband Hosea and pursues this life of self-centered prostitution to get more stuff for herself. When her attractiveness has worn thin and she's aged and she has nothing, she has no one, Hosea goes to her, finds her, seeks her out, pays the price that you would pay to buy a slave, and brings her back home as his wife. And whether you take this story to be literal or figurative, the point is clear. What's being described here is God's aggression in seeking out His people Israel when they're unfaithful. That's what's said in Hosea 2:14. God, therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. God's attitude towards Israel. Well, we see this behavior, we see this description in the Old Testament. What's the picture we get in the New Testament of God? What does the New Testament tell us about God? In Ephesians chapter 1, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will. That's the heart of it. The heart of it is how God feels about us. Before Ray lived, way long time before Ray lived, before Russ lived, before Jerry lived, way long time before that, before any of us lived, it was in God's heart. It was in His choice. It was in His disposition. It was in His love that He began scheming and planning how He could bring us back to Him. He knew the risk involved in giving us choice. He gave us choice, allowed us to decide to follow Him, to love Him, or to reject Him. Knowing that risk and knowing how we would misuse that choice, He was planning how He could bring us back. He was already plotting how He could bring us back to Him. He chose, He determined in His love that He would be pursuing us. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that the gospel message? Is that here God sends His Son in pursuit of us. Why did His Son come? Why did His Son die on the cross? Because we're the ones that have the problem. We're the ones who've alienated ourselves from God by our behavior. And He's seeking us out. And that's the story that unfolds in our New Testament. Well, we see God pursuing Israel. We see God pursuing Gentiles. We see God pursuing His church. But it's also very individualistic. God is not just pursuing groups of people. We see a God who notices individuals. and pursues them. God pursued Hagar, one woman, handmaid of Sarah, had been thrown out of the camp out of Sarah's jealousy and envy and anger, abandoned with a young son, nobody to care for. But God sees Hagar, and God pursues Hagar. Even the story of David is a story of God pursuing an individual. When he engaged in the sin with Bathsheba, and in the sin against Uriah, her husband, the catastrophe of all of that, and David somehow stonewalled himself, and somehow he just wasn't aware of what he had done. Somehow he protected himself from a conviction of his own sin. But God sees David, and God pursues David, through Nathan the prophet. That's the story we find of Paul, a guy who's absolutely hostile to Christianity, having Christians put to death. God pursues Saul, seeks him out, gives him an opportunity to know Jesus Christ himself and to be baptized into him. The story of the queen's treasurer, just an African man who's been to Jerusalem to learn more about God, on his way back, confused while he's reading. This one guy out in the desert who doesn't miss God's attention. God pursues this man, and God provides him with an opportunity to become a Christian. It fits, doesn't it? It fits with what Jesus says about God. He said, God is like the woman who lost one coin and sought out that one coin. God is like a shepherd that lost one sheep and devoted his attention to finding that one sheep. God is like the father who lost one son and ran to embrace that son. I really believe, and to some extent I know, that there's some of you who could tell some powerful, powerful stories now. It'd almost be a neat thing right here just to have testimony time. Some of you could give some really powerful testimony about where you were, the depths of deprivation in your own life, and God pursued you. And you're here today because God pursued you. You can name circumstances and describe them vividly, heartbreakingly. You can name people that God reached out to you through, people who are dear in your heart to this very day because they came from God at a time when you absolutely needed them. The story of God, the Hound of Heaven, pursuing you. Even this Friends Day, this September day, there are some of you, the reason you're here today, and you know it. The reason you're here today is because God has been pursuing you. And God has pursued you to bring about your being here today. Because it's His nature to want to show mercy to you. It's His nature to want to embrace you. It's His nature to want you to experience all the blessings of being Him and in that life of turmoil you're in the middle of now. God seeks out you. You're convicted about this You're convicted that God is then pursuing you, and you are thrilled to know that He's doing that. And you want to let Him know, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Embrace me. I want to follow you. I want to renew my walk with you. This song we selected is a time for you to come and let us know if that's what you'd like to do. If you've never taken the step of being baptized into Jesus Christ, gotten so close several times, so close, and then steered back away, and here God still pursuing you. The door is open. The opportunity is ready. You can confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Express your commitment to be His follower, and you can be baptized into Jesus Christ today. Whatever your need might be before Him, we encourage you to come and let us know while we stand in sin.